If you want to turn in your lesson books, lesson number 11. 11. And the way this is probably going to happen is lesson number 12. I'll be gone next week. Larry Millard has agreed to take class, but he's not going to be doing the grace class. He'll be doing different material than that, and then I will finish up with grace upon my return. But it may very well be in a lesson, a sermon, at some point very near coming back, as opposed to a class, because there may be the last class would be Sunday night, New Year's Eve, and the elders had spoken this morning, and we may be spending that time in prayer and song and focus on the new year. So if that's the case, then we won't do lesson 12 except as a sermon after the fact. So this class moves into, if you haven't gotten on the website and looked at the updated classes, Ken's class will continue in John, in that last week of the life of John, which is chapter 12 all the way through chapter 20, which is I'll tell you on the front end how much great material there has to be when you break down that last week into all of those chapters. So he'll be covering that continuing on Sunday morning, and we're going to be looking at a study of the life of David that really centers more around the people that were in David's life. And so it's going to be David and, as we look at all of those, and I'll pass out material on that before we start that class. So we're in lesson number 11 tonight as we continue to look at grace. And this particular lesson, the idea of growing in grace, which great to get to this point, because I think there's, for me anyway, there are some things that really are helped to come together when you understand the concept that goes along with this particular lesson and growing in grace. Give everybody just a second to get settled. Is that y'all's proper row, or that's just gonna throw me off entirely? All right, let's start with a prayer. Father, we're so grateful for the day that you've given us, for the blessings that it's contained, for all that we enjoy every single day. As we continue to study in this class, we are so grateful for your grace that you have extended, for the incredible gift that you have extended as you sent your Son, that he would live on this earth and live a perfect life and still be willing to give up that life so that we might have chance to spend eternity with you in heaven. We're grateful for that. And we understand that it should be that grace that has been extended to us that gives us the ability and the power to overcome sin as we allow you to work in our lives. We pray that we might do that more effectively every single day. We thank you for every gift that you've extended to us, but most especially to all the spiritual gifts that have been showered upon us through Jesus, your Son. And we're grateful for that, for the chance that we even have to be called your children and to be able to address you in this form of prayer. Grateful for that, and we thank you for listening. We thank you for caring. We pray if it would be your will that you might grant our wishes and requests as we ask them, and certainly that we would do all that we can to shape ourselves to your will in this life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. A little bit different story in this particular case study in this one than some of the others. I like this one from a realistic standpoint for sure, because it's incredibly realistic in this culture that we are in. If you didn't get a chance to read that, as it's talking about this young man, well, I'm saying young man because it doesn't appear to be any children in the family to start with, but got heavily involved with credit card and started buying. And how many people in here have gotten credit card offers in the mail that you didn't request? But just one probably, right? We are on do not call lists and all that kind of thing. And yet we get regular calls from the same thing. Rachel at Card Services is one of the more popular ones, but Rachel calls quite frequently to tell us how we can get rid of our debt and how we can save more money and blah, 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 all that goes with that, because we're in a society that very quickly makes that available. So this guy takes advantage of all of that, or it takes advantage of him, probably is a better way of putting that, as he starts building up credit card debt, and then how many of you have known somebody that got in over their head and needed help to get out of credit card debt? I mean, that's not at all uncommon, is it? And you get swallowed up. And so this guy gets into a position where all of a sudden, bills start piling up. And then they have children. And now there are bills associated with the kids. And there are medical bills and things of that nature. And everything starts to pile up. And he finally does what? Ask for help. He acknowledges he can't solve this himself, and so he asks for help. And so they come over, elders come over, they're providing help to him, and they do what kinds of things for him? So they get him selling things, and getting rid of things, because that's where some of that indebtedness came from. And what else? So budgeting and cutting up the credit cards. And that's always been kind of an interesting concept. So why cut them up as opposed to just not use them? Yeah, way easier to say not use them than it is to not use them, isn't it? And so in the wisdom of these gentlemen that came over and spoke to this guy, and they're telling him, you've got to get rid of the boat. You've got to get rid of other things. You've got to put yourself on a budget and understand what that budget is. And you've got to cut up these credit cards. You've got to cut them up, throw them away, get rid of those accounts. And then what happens? Gets a new offer and accepts it. Why? All right. So now that he's got a budget, now that he's gotten rid of a lot of the indebtedness, there's just a tendency to feel like I'm in better control than I was before, and therefore I can handle it. Now, this lesson is not about can people change aspects of their life and have to put themselves away from something for a while, but then gain control and be able to use that again. That's not what the lesson's about. You can. There are people that can do that. There are a lot of people that can't. That just putting that temptation in front of them again will create the same problem that it did before. And it certainly seems to have done that for him. And because the shift in thinking was what? How'd his thinking shift from beginning to middle to end? How would you describe the shift in thinking? Beginning was what? What's that? Yeah, he's clearly in denial in the beginning. He thinks he's okay. He's buying stuff right and left. He even understands he doesn't have enough money, but he still doesn't think it's going to present any problem down the road, does he? Which is exactly what the credit card would like you to think. And so that's where he starts. He starts with this mode of, I'm in control. It's not going to bother me. I'm not going to do anything wrong. It's not going to hurt me. It's not going to hurt my family. And then he changes his thinking midstream to what? I'm in trouble. What's that? Yeah, a great realization of what the real issue is here. What else does he recognize? He can't do it. He recognizes that, and so he cuts the cards up. That would be the only reason for doing that. I mean, otherwise, if he wasn't of that mentality, you present a big defense as to why you don't need to do those things, but he didn't. He cuts the credit cards up, and he does that because why? He understands the difficulty he's going to have, but he understands that why. So he's got wise counsel who has helped him come to an understanding of those things and the covetousness and the greed and all that's associated with that. And then so once he starts to get his life a little bit back more on track, because it doesn't matter if you're talking about credit cards or if you're talking like the gentleman I mentioned before that I studied with in Kansas City, his issue was never credit cards, it was alcohol. But every time he would get back on the wagon and get things straight and would be sober for 6 or 8 months, he thinks he's in control differently than he's in control. And so he allows himself to go back, even though he's got counsel that's saying you can't go there. You can't put yourself there. Well, that becomes a big factor in this concept of this idea that we're talking about in this class. When you talk about the idea of how is it that we grow in grace? So let's look at a couple of these passages. In 1 Peter chapter 3, I mean, excuse me, 2 Peter chapter 3 first. And I'm going to read out of the ESV, starting in verse 14. And I think it's important to pick up on the context of this, and that's why we're backing up a little bit. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, pick up on that, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. So what's the concern Peter's got? The concern he has is what? They're going to slip back into this false way of living, this false way of thinking. And he's going to say, there are some passages that people will misuse. He says that. He says they'll twist them to their own destruction. He says they're ignorant of God's word. And that's what enables them to twist them. They're not truly learning the word of God, so they do with it what they want to do with the passage. And then he says, and so you know this, when did he say? When did they know this? Beforehand. He says, you know ahead of time. In other words, he's saying, where you presently are in your spiritual life, you know that there are people that are going to do the wrong things with scriptures, and there's a danger, and I love the way he uses the word in the ESV. He says there's a danger of losing your stability here. What picture do you get? I'm saying visual do you get as Peter is writing this? Anything, have you ever think in those terms? I like to always think, so why do they use certain words? So describe to me what you think of when you think of stability. Solid. Self-control. Not wavering. So when you have a visual, what gives you a visual of that? Oh, there's an idea. And so how many things are there where we understand there's a reason in certain activities that you don't stand like this? You know, you can be tipped pretty easily, can't you? You can be pushed out of it. And so there are a lot of things that they'll talk about to get stability. That's what you do, don't you? You may get the weight centered differently. You may get the feet down more firmly. You're trying to accomplish stability. He's saying if you're not careful, spiritually, you can lose your stability. You remember in other places things being said like the double-minded man that James talked about. The double-minded man who is what? You remember what he said? Unstable in all his ways. Why? Because he's got one foot in the world and one foot in spiritual things, and he doesn't really know what he wants. He's never firmly planted. Peter is talking about what is it going to take to keep us firmly planted? Somebody turn back to Psalm 1, if you would. Because I think this is another great visual that God uses on more than one occasion to carry the idea of stability. Psalm 1. You there, Mason? Just read that whole psalm for us, if you would. All right, so he's going to compare chaff, which he says just blows away. That's the idea of wickedness. There's no stability to that at all. It just gets blown away. He says, comparing it to what? To a tree that he says is rooted where? By the water. So what picture do you get with that? What's that? Maybe a huge cypress tree, which, right down at the water, and those roots, going over, going deep into the ground and spreading out wide. A lot of trees don't grow that way. You know, a lot of trees grow very, very shallow as far as a root system. And if you're not stable, it makes it much easier to blow something over. And I think he's using a visual here of a tree. In the sense of stability, what does it take for us to be firmly rooted? That's what the discussion is about. And so he says, so knowing all of that beforehand, what is it you should be doing? What's he tell us we should be doing in chapter 3 there? He says, therefore, he says, because you know this is the case, you need, he says, but... Instead of going that direction, he says, but grow in grace and what? And knowledge. It's interesting that these two things are tied together. You know, when as we talk about grace and we talk about God, how he deals with our sin and the ability he gives us to overcome sin, we don't always think in terms of the gift being tied in thought to knowledge that we gained. But he's going to say, this is critical. If you're going to keep from being blown off of a stable, firm setting, he says you're going to have to grow in grace and in knowledge. Turn back to the first chapter of this same letter. To me, it is very interesting that as Peter is addressing them, he's going to start and end this letter the same way. Wording is slightly different, but I think he's taking the same direction as far as what it is they need to do. In verse 2, what appears to be just a greeting like he does in normal greetings, or as we read these greetings, but there's always intent behind these. He says in verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And look what he says, and his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. He says, and these things have been given to us. He says, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. I think he's going to help us understand. So growing in grace... how do we do that? What does it even mean to grow in grace? I mean, this asks the question as you look at some of the other passages, especially as it deals with, like, Philippians. And one of the things that we looked at in this morning's lesson brought up here. Matter of fact, both of the things we brought up in this morning's lesson brought up in this lesson as well. Chapter 3 of Philippians, Paul says, not there yet. I haven't attained. I have not reached the goal. This is the apostle who's telling you, I have not attained what? What is it that he's not attained? What's that? Well, he hadn't attained the prize yet. Yeah, the ultimate reward that's going to come. When Jesus said, because Jesus said, I have attained, didn't he? Different words. Do you remember what Jesus said when he was on the cross? What did he say? It is finished. What was finished? His life? Is that what he was saying? My life is over? What's that? His mission. That was Jesus saying, I have done everything I was supposed to do. Wasn't he? So which one of us can say that? We can't say that. Paul couldn't say that. Paul says, I have not yet attained. Attained what? The things that he talks about in so many different places. The fullness of the stature of Jesus Christ. Paul's saying, I'm not there yet. I haven't done all that I need to do. I've not become all that I need to become. And so he says, so what do? I continue to press on. toward the goal. Remember, we've talked about before, I think it's important as a Christian, at least for me it is, important to remember that as I'm pressing on toward the goal is not heaven itself. It is the calling of my life that will eventually lead me to heaven. And so my goal is to what? Like Paul said, my goal is to magnify Christ, to grow more like Jesus Christ every single day, to reach the fullness of the stature of Jesus Christ. So Paul says, I have not attained that. Would you agree that Paul would say that, whether you've looked at that passage that way before or not? I'm saying Paul would agree that he has not attained the fullness of the stature of Jesus Christ. He knew he was short of that goal. And he's continuing to press on because Paul understood that he didn't always do everything that he wanted to do. We looked at that in Romans chapter 7. So he says, I've not attained all of that. And yet in chapter 1 of the same letter, what does he say is going to happen if he dies? He's going to go to be with the Lord. How does that happen? Paul says, I've failed at attaining. I'm not there. I have fallen short of being all that I'm supposed to be. If I die, I'm going to heaven. What enables him to make both of those statements? The grace of God. And Paul, the key is, as we've talked about, if you're not careful, then there's a tendency to make it sound like that's Paul saying God just kind of overlooks or winks at our weaknesses and at our sin. But think in terms of this. How is it possible to grow in grace if grace is an overlooking of your sin? You ever think about that? If that's what it is, if it's God kind of just letting that go, he's just pushing that off to the side, as opposed to grace being the power to help me overcome it. How do I grow in it if it is God overlooking it? Because if it's God overlooking it, and God wants grace to abound in my life more every single day. Would you agree with that? He wants grace to abound. If it's God overlooking our sin, and I'm a Christian for 40 years as opposed to a Christian for 40 days, what should God have to be overlooking? Comparatively, I'm saying. What's it? Less, shouldn't he? I'm saying if I'm trying to grow in the Lord, and even when we have not attained perfection, completion is that word that's used there in Philippians chapter 3. It says perfect, but it just means to have been brought to completion. Paul says, I'm not complete yet. But he wants us to grow in grace. Grace to abound, that's what he told the Romans. It abounds more and more. But if it's God just kind of pushing my sins aside, overlooking them, after I've been a Christian for 40 years, shouldn't I require considerably less of that than I did before? Would you agree with that? Still have not achieved perfection, but should I not be living a better, stronger life after I've been a Christian for a number of years than I was when I was brand new as a Christian? Yeah, and so how does grace grow? It has to somehow continue to be tied to my life that is ever improving. So how do I grow in grace if it's part of my life that is ever improving? So go back and look at Peter again. This time, when we're looking at chapter 1 and verses 5 through 11, when he's going to talk about, let's just talk about growth in general. What does growth mean? He says, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence. What does that mean to you? Giving all diligence. Try as hard as you can. He says, try as hard as you can, because this is what he has just finished in those previous statements. When he said, God's going to give you the divine power to live the life that he wants you to live. That's what he's seeking to do. He's seeking to change your life. And so that doesn't mean a miraculous power. But as God dwells in me more, as I let him live in me more, then it continues to change my life. And so he says, for this very reason, giving all diligence, every bit of effort you can put into it, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. He says, for if these things are yours and abound, you'll be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's going to say, I want you to be fruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't want you to be barren. He says, but if you lack these things, says you're short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. What does that mean to you? What does that take you back to? What's he likening? What's he wanting you to remember? The gift of forgiveness. So it came into your life when? The day you were baptized into Christ. And I think that's what he's saying. He's saying, understand how critical it is to remember when you were baptized into Christ. Because on that particular day, what happened for you? He says, you were cleansed. He says, but when you're not living this life, what did he say you have forgotten? He says, you're short-sighted. Even to the point of blindness. You've lost vision of what happened to you. Why would that make a difference? That I can remember that the day that I was baptized into Christ is the day that I was washed clean. What goes along with the rest of that picture? That I died to sin. There is more than just what I was forgiven of. And we've talked about that in a lesson, I don't know, it's been about a year or so ago, where we talked about things baptism does and things baptism doesn't do. But sometimes we grasp very well the concept of baptism provides forgiveness of sins. But he's saying you've got to have better sight than that, better vision than that. When you look back at having become a Christian, he says that was the day that you died to yourself so that you could start living the life that God wanted you to live. From that moment forward, we should be growing in what? Grace and knowledge. He says, because those two are going to go hand in hand in helping me to overcome. So how is it that growing in knowledge helps me to grow in grace? In other words, I've been a Christian for 40 years. Grace should be more a part of my life today than it was when I became a Christian, in the sense of it continues to grow. He's saying I should continue to grow in grace. How does that happen? I mean, growing in knowledge is easy, right? Would you agree with that? How do you grow in knowledge? Study. Saying whatever it is, it doesn't even matter if you're talking about the Bible, does it? I mean, it does matter if you're talking about the Bible, but I'm saying it doesn't matter as far as concept. If I want to grow in math knowledge, I'm going to have to do what? I'm going to have to study math. If I want to grow in history knowledge, I'm going to have to study history. I'm going to have to apply those things and continue to look. He says you can grow in knowledge. We understand that. So that we know, how many of you would say there are areas of your life that you have much more knowledge today than you did 20 years ago? Sure. We understand that. We've grown in knowledge. And that was bound to happen for the ones that were toddlers when they were 20 years ago. But maybe I should have said 5 years ago for those younger ones. But we understand the concept of growing in knowledge. Yeah, Galen? Absolutely. And it starts where? Because Paul makes another statement regarding knowledge and says knowledge puffs up, doesn't he? So God wants you to gain knowledge for what? Not for the sake of having knowledge, does he? Is there any benefit in just having knowledge?
No,
it's got to change you, doesn't it? It has to make improvements in your life. And so the whole idea, I think, of growing in grace and knowledge is going to tie us to the idea that we have to understand the only way I can grow in grace is that I get to know God better, because that changes my life. Knowledge that changes my character. And so what changes my character? That's how I grow in the grace of God. Every time I read about what God has done for me, every time I focus on how many wonderful gifts he has given me. He's saying, and as I gain knowledge, because that's what he said in the first chapter. He said, your knowledge of our Lord, not just the good things he's done. That's important. You remember in Judges chapter 2, when you had that generation that followed Joshua's children's generation? If that makes sense. Because there wasn't anybody left in Joshua's generation except Joshua and Caleb. So you got the children of Joshua, that generation, that were the generation under Joshua. So however they lived, they lived. But the generation that arose after them, it says, so in other words, Joshua's grandchildren's generation, it says that generation arose and they what? They had what? They knew not God nor the things he had done. That's two separate statements, isn't it? Two different ideas. He's saying, you know what? Somebody didn't teach him what God had done. And when you don't teach somebody what God has done, when you don't live to read his word and understand what he's done, what are you also not going to know? You're not going to know him. He says they didn't know God. In other words, no relationship. They had no relationship with God. Why? Because they didn't spend time learning who God was and what God had done. Why is it critical that we spend our time in the Word of God? Remember, even as Ken pointed out in class, out of John chapter 8, that verse that we hear quoted, and if you come from way back, I mean, my generation and stuff, you remember, and Esther used to quote this, the old, what was it called? Sanford and Sons. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. How many times have we heard that verse quoted? But what was Jesus' statement prior to that? Do you remember? That's chapter 8, verse 32. But if you start at verse 32, you miss the key point of what he's saying to begin with. He says, if you abide in my word, then you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. What's it going to take to free me from my past life? What's it going to take to free me from my sin? Where am I going to get the power to overcome? Does that make sense? He's saying, because you're going to have to live inside the Word of God. That's why he links grace and knowledge, I think, together. He's saying, you've got to grow in grace and knowledge. Why? Because you can't grow in grace unless you're growing in knowledge. The more you learn about the Lord, tell me how that affects you. Give me a statement to follow that. If I were to say, fill in the blank, the more I learn about my Lord, you fill in the rest of the sentence. The happier I'll be. That's a good answer. The stronger my faith is. That's a good answer. The more like the Lord I will be. That's a great answer, isn't it? I mean, as we think, if we fill those in, the more I learn about him, I think in terms of things like I appreciate him more. The more, is that not true about other people? Have you ever just found out something about people, somebody that you didn't really know about them before, and you had a whole new level of appreciation for them? You didn't even know what they had done. And somebody says, look, I know they're behind the scenes and you don't ever see anything. Let me tell you something that person has done. Have you ever had somebody do that to you? And afterwards, then you think, I've mentioned a lady at Kansas City that impressed me that way. Because it was my mom, who didn't even live where we lived, who made a comment one time about having received how many cards she had received from Barb. And so then that was the first time I started to get an understanding of this lady who you didn't see her doing much. She sent cards in volumes 10 times greater than any person I've ever met before to encourage people. All of a sudden you think, wow, that's impressive. I like that. That's what a great work she's doing. And I only knew that because what? I only felt that way because I found out more about her. The more I learn about the Lord, why should that help me to live a better life? How's that going to help me to overcome my sin? How does growing in knowledge help me to grow in grace? You see what I'm saying? all of a sudden I think, wow, every day I learn more about the Lord, I appreciate more what He's done. And so now I appreciate the grace even more. Every day I learn more about the Lord, I learn how far short I am falling of the goal, and I appreciate grace more. Does that make sense? I'm still falling short, but I still feel that I'm saved because God has told me that I'm saved. He's given us that assurance. He says we can feel that way. We can have that confidence. What makes me feel that way? Never have I looked at my life and thought, you know what, I'm doing so much better. He's bound to save me now. The more I look at my life, the more I realize that I'm not doing as well. We struggle. Would you not agree with that? The more you learn about holiness, do you feel more or less holy? The more you learn about the holiness of God, does that make you feel more holy or less holy? I mean, how can you ever look at God and feel better about yourself in that sense? How can you ever look at the perfect standard and feel better? In school, one of our sons, I won't name which youngest son said this, but they were dividing their class up into how they wanted to do in class. I thought, that's kind of unique. Teacher says, all right, everybody that wants to excel in this class, I want to come sit in this group right up here in the front. Our son didn't choose that group. Fortunately for us, he was the straight A student, so it worked out okay anyway. But then she says, everybody that doesn't care at all whether you pass or don't pass this class or any other, said, I want you to sit right back there. Fortunately, he didn't join that group either. But then she said, everybody that's just perfectly okay with average, I want you to take these rows in the middle. Boom, he was right in a seat. It's like, that's good by me. Average. I'm good with that. Average. We compare ourselves to the wrong standard sometimes. Average may not look bad if average is the best you can do in school, if that's what you're talking about. But average doesn't look as good when you hold it up against the possibility of being much greater. Would you agree with that? So we're not talking about comparing yourself to another person spiritually. We're talking about comparing yourself to the standard that God has set for you and me, which is what? What's the standard that He has set? What's His goal for you and for me? Spiritually, what's His goal for you? What's that? To be like His Son. Perfection. Is that not His goal? Can you imagine God saying, you know what, I need about 85% out of you and I'll be good with that. He's never told us that. He's saying, I want perfection. That's the goal. The goal is perfection. So every time I look at what God wants from me, and here'd be the next question. Has He got you striving for something that is to no benefit at all? You know, He wants me to strive for perfection, even if I fall short of that. Remember, John said, here's why I'm writing this in 1 John. I write these things in order that you do not sin. Now, He had just told us, if you say you don't sin, then you're just not being honest. But understand, God never wrote the words so that we could feel good about only sinning a little. He wrote the words to set a goal for us to not sin. And so the more I look at the holiness that God wants me to achieve, the more I understand I've not attained that, the more I appreciate the grace of God. Because now I've been a Christian for over 40 years. And I understand I'm still falling short. And so I appreciate even greater. God's grace has continued to abound for all of these years in my life. And I understand. And He's saying, I need you to grow in that grace. And the way to do that is to grow in knowledge that changes your character as to who you are. Does that make sense? So it's never permissive. God's saying, we've missed the whole point. How could we? And that's the discussion I had with the gentleman when they were taking that position, the ones that were going out drinking and doing some other stuff and getting drunk. And so it wasn't even an issue of, does the Bible condemn exactly this or not? They were getting drunk. It condemns drunkenness, no questions at all. God condemns drunkenness. And they were going out and getting drunk. But their statement was, but God's grace will cover that. How badly have we missed the point if that's what grace is doing? Shouldn't grace change who I am? And that's what all these lessons are about. This is the idea of saying, grow in grace. Because the longer you're a Christian and the better you become and the more diligent you are at becoming more like Christ every single day, in spite of all of that, and matter of fact, because of all of that, the more holy you become, the more unholy you recognize you are. And that's why grace abounds and grace grows. He says, and we're growing because we're continuing to get the knowledge. And you can't grow in grace unless you spend time in the Word of God. It isn't that I'm going to just miraculously grow in what God has applied to me. He says, don't be so nearsighted that you can't see the day you were forgiven of your sins, because that should have changed something. Not only forgave you, but we died to a previous life. He says, and now everything about my life is trying to grow in my relationship with God. And the more I grow in that, the more I understand I'm growing in the grace of God as well. Because I understand my own failings. And I think that's where he takes us in this lesson. Any questions on that? Because we're nearing the end of this, and I know that there's a lot of lessons in the beginning that we're just saying, only stick with what is said. Don't go any further, because eventually you get to the mechanics of how grace works in our lives. How does it really help me overcome? Because it grows as I grow in my knowledge of God. And the more I understand and the more I appreciate God, the more likely I am to try even harder not to disappoint him and to change my character. And even in that, recognize how short I fall, and so his grace abounds even more. So I appreciate and hope all of us. Shouldn't we appreciate the grace of God more after you're a Christian for 40 years? Or 50? Or 10 versus 10 days? He says, appreciate the grace every single day. Any questions or comments? All right. Good comments tonight. I appreciate that. Thank you.